Thank you, Cindy and Rosanna. Appreciate that. After Solomon's temple was destroyed and the Jews were deported to in the Babylonian exile, they could no longer offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. So over time, what began happening is people would begin gathering at local spots together to pray, to read scripture, and read instructions in God's way, to receive instructions in the ways of God. These local gatherings over time became the beginning of the synagogue system that we see at the time of Christ. So even after post-exile, after returning from Babylon, being to rebuild the temple, the people had grown accustomed to community-based scripture teaching. By the 3rd and 2nd centuries, as we move toward Christ, the synagogues were widespread in Judea, Egypt, Asia Minor, and Rome. We find by the 1st century AD, the synagogues were well-established, and even Jesus and the apostles would be regularly teaching in them. During the same time that the synagogues were becoming widespread and firmly established leading up to that first century time, it was a rather difficult time for the Jewish people. It was a turbulent time. The law-keeping was under oppression. Questions came up all the time on who had authority over scriptural interpretation. The high priesthood by that time had become rather corrupt. It was being chosen for political and greed reasons, and so there was legitimacy concerns around the high priesthood. And during this time, a sect known sect of the Jews known as the Pharisees emerged. Pharisees means I didn't write it down in my notes. Separated ones. Separated ones. Pharisee means separated ones. And this sect of the Jews became or emerged. Sorry, I'm stumbling all over this for a second. Bear with me. So this became a rather grassroots movement at that time. And this grassroots movement was dedicated to the observance of the law. They were dedicated and emphasized Torah authority. They then had oral traditions that this grassroots movement began to place around to protect the law as they saw it. Lay people began to be religious leaders. And by the time of Jesus Christ, they had become the dominant teaching authority in these local synagogues. We often see at that time in scripture that Jesus was critical toward these Pharisees, calling them things like brood of vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, and other things. So how did this grassroots movement that at first was so dedicated to God's teachings, the instructions, how did they go from obeying God's word and desiring to protect that and keep it right to becoming so displeasing to God and Jesus Christ? What happened? And is there a warning for you and I today? I want to go back and I want to pretend to kind of be in this time period, and I'm going to span hundreds of years, so bear with me, but I'm going to try to pretend for a moment. Your nation has been so disobedient to God that God not only allowed, but orchestrated a Gentile nation, the Babylonians, to come in and take over your country, just to destroy God's temple and haul you and your family away to their land. And over time, you begin to come to see that you all had rejected God. And so in your family, you begin rededicating yourself to wanting to please God. You begin getting together and zealously talking about God's law, the way. There are some there who remember God's word well, the words of the Old Testament, their Bible at the time, and they help others to grow and to learn. Eventually, God's people get back to the promised land, rebuild the temple, but even as we move back, we keep meeting together locally. We're on fire for God's way. We discuss ways constantly on how we can protect God's law in our lives and keep from breaking that law, even instituting rules that we want everybody to follow to make sure we don't even get close to breaking God's law again. And we have some that have really helped us in learning God's way, understanding, helping us to understand God's law when it was fairly difficult for us to read and understand, and they've become religious leaders to us. I love God's way. I'm zealous. I want to obey. I want to be different. I want to please God. Time keeps going, and we come up to the time of Jesus Christ, and now I'm a Pharisee leader. I'm not like the world around me. Hey, I'm not even really like all these common Jewish people around me. I've worked hard to build structure into my life, and I'm a part of this strict religious Pharisee group. I follow their code. After all, as I mentioned, the word Pharisee, it means separated ones. That's me. I'm different from everybody else around me. I mean, look at these other Jews. They don't know what I know. They're caught up in daily cares. They don't live the pure life dedicated to God's law like I do. They don't understand God's word like I do. Everywhere I go, I can see how much all these people look up to me. And the simple truth is, I live righteously before God. I do what pleases God. They don't. I try to be an example to them all. I fast twice a week. I even pray in highly visible places to remind them of the standard that they too need to be righteous like me. That's the end of my pretending there, brethren. Today, I've entitled the sermon, "The Pharisee in Me." Self-righteousness. The Pharisee in me, self-righteousness. I would like each of us not to look outward, but to look inward for where self-righteousness might exist in each of our own lives. Let's begin in Luke 18 and verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9. This will be our primary parable today. And in the very first verse, it will provide the framework for what we're going to examine. Luke 18:9. Also, this being Christ, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This gives us right away the audience. This teaching parable was meant to be directed toward those that trust in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's the parable Jesus taught. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. As we see this just from the beginning, these two men really, as we look at them, couldn't be more different. One was highly focused on keeping the Torah. He was a religious leader, a separated one, kept the law in very meticulous ways. The other was a tax collector, known in his life for extortion, making up fake charges to get more money from people, taking advantage of his fellow Jewish countrymen, making the most money he could from lying and cheating, and he even partnered with the evil Roman oppressors. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The Pharisee thanked God that he wasn't like those other common sinners around him. And then he lays out his strong personal resume before God. But then, in contrast, in verse 13, and the tax collector, He's standing afar off. He doesn't even come all the way up to the temple, would not so much raise his eyes toward heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wouldn't even look up. Wouldn't look around, certainly at others to compare. In this culture, beating one's breast was a physical expression of deep grief, guilt, and repentance. It represented someone in anguish over their sin, acknowledging their unworthiness before God. He wasn't delusional in any way. He, in no way, thought he was righteous. His only hope was that God would somehow be merciful to him. Which heart could God more readily work with? Verse 14. I tell you, this man, talking about the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we humanly look at these two individuals, especially as we consider them maybe through the vantage point of God's church, one individual is a dedicated Sabbath keeper, a law keeper, a holy day keeper, kept the food laws. The other, man, look at this guy, needs to get his life in order, right? He's a tax collector of all things. Yet in this moment, in the parable Christ taught, his message was absolutely crystal clear. The tax collector was the guy who went home to his house justified. In the Greek, this word justified in to the first century ear that would have heard Christ's parable, it would have meant that this individual was legally acquitted, cleared of all charges that day against him. He was formally recognized as if in a court as innocent and right. He didn't justify himself. He could do nothing to justify himself. He received justification. It was not self-generated. Now, in real life, this wouldn't be the end of either of these two stories. God would work and orchestrate in the Pharisee's life in a way to humble him and bring him down, as we see Jesus Christ talked about. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. God would have had to reach this Pharisee in that way to bring him down off the pedestal that he stood upon, that as he elevated and exalted himself. So God would bring him to a place where he could reach him and work with him where he lacked. And the life of the tax collector, well, he did need to be taught. We would see earlier in John or in Luke 3:13, we won't turn there, but that's where John the Baptist, when one of the tax collectors, then they come to him and they said, what do we need to do? And he says, collect no more than is appointed for you. They had to adjust their lives to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Stop taking advantage of people. Stop personally gaining at the expense of others. He would have to grow and change too. But that's not what the parable is all about. The parable was about exposing self-righteousness and looking down on others. When we break down the spiritual progression of self-righteousness, it starts with knowledge. It starts with knowledge, and that's the first thing of five I'm going to share with you here. Knowledge. The Pharisees had grown out of this grassroots movement out of a deep desire to know Scripture and follow Scripture. They wanted to believe. And this, I want to believe that initially this would have been out of right motivations. Does anyone set out to learn, thinking, oh, this is going to make me better than everybody else around me? They probably sought out knowledge with clear, good intention. But knowledge, when it is not kept in check by enormous helpings of humility, breeds pride. So the first part of the spiritual progression towards self-righteousness is the good thing of knowledge. Two, the second thing, Comparison. Self-righteousness begins to grow through comparison. At least I'm not like that guy. At least I'm doing better than others around me. I mean, look at all the people around me in the world and their sad lives, at their twisted thinking. Look at how terrible they all are. God, I'm so thankful I'm not like all those other people. Number three, visibility. Self-righteousness progresses through visibility. Self-righteousness feeds on being seen and known for being right. Look at me. Look at all I can teach you. Christ came and taught, don't do your daily prayer in public. Don't fast in your life in such a way that people can look at you and go, oh, Troy's fasting today. I can tell he's all disheveled and he wants us to know he's fasting. He says, don't do your charitable deeds so that other people see your charitable deeds. Don't do them in visible ways. And we find a lot of the instructions on those things in Matthew 6. Again, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but I will quote just one line from that chapter. This is verse 2 of Matthew 6. Christ says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. If being seen is your motivation, if you want to look good in front of others, well, fine. If that's the reward you want, that's the reward you get. Had you done it in secret, simply because it was the right thing to do, Christ says, I had other rewards for you. I had other re rewards in store for you, but you wanted the praises of men. So you get that. Number four, self-righteousness shifts trust. Self-righteousness shifts from trusting in God and looking to Him to looking to self. We already read Luke 18, verse 9, that which said they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Their knowledge had grown. Over time, they had become more disciplined in their lives. They had developed some discipline, and that had come to be in action in their lives. They were doing things, and all this aligned to their knowledge. But all this brought them to look at how good they were doing, what they knew, what they thought, and start to go, I'm doing great. I'm living the right way. I have become righteous. And the last part, as we lay out the beginning of this five kind of steps toward self-righteousness, part of the progression, it blinds spiritually. It blinds spiritually. The sad reality of self-righteousness, even if we would somehow take this parable and make it a real person that Christ was talking about, even if that Pharisee were to hear Christ's parable, to hear his teaching, to hear his words, they likely wouldn't have heard or heeded his words. And that's because self-righteousness has a blinding effect. A person has built their whole identity and value in what they know and what they do, and then that's who they are. They are good, they know right, they do right, they are righteous, and others are not. And if anybody doesn't see that they're righteous, well, that's that person's problem. And so they often don't even take correction. Often, if you're dealing with someone who is self-righteous, they're not going to be told by anybody else that they're not doing right. For that person to hear a sermon on self-righteousness, they would have to come to realize that in all their efforts, all their discipline, all their striving to please God, that they are still not in the right place, that they still have a serious and major spiritual problem that needs to be addressed in their life. And this creates a deep paradox here, because those that are most self-righteous usually aren't worried at all about being self-righteous. They are right, they are good, and they know it. So I recognize, even in giving this sermon, that the very ones who might actually need this sermon the most on this topic probably won't hear it. And the ones who listen and do hear it likely aren't the ones who need it as much. But those aren't things I can worry about. God has to worry about those things. My job, first and foremost, is to look inward at my own life and examine it through God's word. And secondarily, as a pastor, to speak to those who have an ear to hear. So that's why I'm entitling this sermon as again, The Pharisee in Me, Self-Righteousness. I think within the Church of God, going back however long we want to track it back, has always been a prime breeding ground for self-righteousness. Why? Because we do deeply care about the truth. We want to know every single book, word in this book. We want to know every prophecy and understand it right. We want to, understand God's word, and we dig into it, and we study, and we pray, and we come to church every Sabbath to make sure we're learning and trying to learn how we can align to those teachings. And in all this, we're gaining knowledge, and all that's beautiful and good. And yet, within all that good, there is a risk of drifting from the place where we came to see that we were sinners, that we were off track. We began growing and yielding to God, to trusting Him, being so thankful for salvation through Jesus Christ. At the time, seeing it so clearly how undeserving of it all we were. How little we knew, how little we understood, and year after year after year of gaining knowledge, growing in obedience, coming to learn self-discipline, we understand, we practice. But bit by bit, we can begin to drift towards self-trust, self-reliance, self-righteousness. We know right. We practice right. We are right. And therefore, we are right with God. We can then begin to look down on others, those of the world for sure. I mean, we can see how messed up their lives are, right? And then we can even begin to look down on our brothers and sisters of the faith and say, yeah, they attend with me, but they aren't like me. Look at their problems. If they obeyed like me, they wouldn't have all these trials and problems. If they only kept God's law, how I keep God's law, what a much better church we would be. And people can start to take notice of our lives, well-aligned lives to God's word, and they can see that that life is well-ordered, dedicated to God, and they can start to praise us. They can start to look at us and reason that, we must be right with God, and so they can go, oh, what a great Christian they are. And we can, this can happen in our service, and I mean our acts of service. And we have to be on guard for this all the time. When we get up to say a prayer to open or close services, we're praying on behalf of the congregation to open that service, to pray to God, to thank Him, bring us here, to protect us, going home, all those things. It's not about what I hope. What I'm praying to God for, this is a group prayer. I'm praying on behalf of the congregation. Am I working in my own mini sermon into my prayer, making sure to successfully quote God's word so everybody can look at me and go, wow, he had that memorized? Wow. And I'm not saying this happens. I'm saying we have to be on guard for this happening. This is a check that when we get up, we have to be asking ourselves, why am I about to say those words? What's my maybe hidden motivation? There's a risk when we stand up to speak, to want to incorporate sermons about how great I am, to make everybody see how righteous of an individual I am. And again, we have to check our secret hidden motivations. We can even serve in the kitchen or serve in the hall. And service is great, right? We need people to serve. We need people who see a need and can go, I can fill that need. I'll step in and do that job that needs to be done. All that's wonderful and good. Or We can do that exact same thing with the intention for someone to see us and think how great we are. And I'm going to share a personal story here. This is somewhere around right after I think I was made a deacon. So we're going back about 16 years ago in my church history. And I'm walking out after church, and I see in the back of the church hall in Cincinnati that people are stuffing more trash than this bin can hold, and trash is starting to spill out and fall on the floor. And so, I walk up, and this spot was prime real estate for self-righteousness. First, I thought, why are they letting trash spill on the floor? Why isn't anybody stepping up and what are they doing? What are these people doing? There's just trash spilling out on the floor. And I shake my head. I don't know if I really shook my head. In my mind, I shook my head. And I guess I thought, well, this is prime time for Super Deacon Troy to step up and take out the trash from the bin. And I remember this thought distinctly. I have two routes out of here. I can carry this big bag of stinky trash right through the middle of the church hall on my way to the back dumpster out back, and everybody's going to see me do it. I thought that. Or I can cut through the side hall down past in through the mail room out into the back area, go out the back door and take that without probably anybody seeing me take it out. And that's where pride and self-righteousness are so intimately connected. And the truth is, it's a very fine line between doing right and good and doing it for the right reasons, and doing right and good, but doing it for the wrong reasons. And so self-righteousness has this blinding effect, and it sometimes is very difficult to navigate unless we're really paying attention to it. I'll say even ride herd on it. That ride herd, you probably know what that means, but I'm going to talk about a sermon that Randy Stiver gave in Cincinnati long time ago. I'm going back maybe 20 years. I have no idea. But it's a long time ago. And he talked about how do you herd a buffalo? Now, if you've ever herded cattle or seen cattle herded, you push cattle. They're in a big group. You get them out in front of you. You kind of keep them all moving toward where you want them to go. And that's how you herd cattle. You don't herd buffalo that way, is what I learned in this sermon, because buffalo are really front heavy. And a buffalo can spin and upend that horse and its rider in a second. So, how do you herd a buffalo? You ride right there on it all the time with your hand right on that buffalo so it can't go anywhere, but the direction you want it to go, it can't spin on and get you. You're right on top of it. And I use that as a parallel here because that's what we have to do with self-righteousness. It can spin and upend our lives in a second. We have to have it right there at all times, constantly examining our words, our actions, our thoughts. And it's only through God's help that we can be successful constantly on this. What are some of the symptoms that self-righteousness has gotten established in your life? What are some of the symptoms that self-righteousness has got established or rooted into your life? Number one, feeling spiritually superior to others because of knowledge or doctrinal accuracy. Feeling superior, feeling spiritually superior to others because of knowledge or doctrinal accuracy. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul tells us that knowledge puffs up. And then he says, but love edifies or builds up. We know in the Church of God that knowledge is a wonderful thing. We want knowledge. That's good. I could give an entire sermon on how great it is to acquire knowledge and to pursue it, and how each of us should be dedicated to that and pursuing it, and all of that would be true. I'm going to use just one example to drive that point home today in Proverbs 2 and verse 1. If you'll join me in Proverbs 2 and verse 1. In Proverbs 2, we'll read 1 through 6. It says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Wow. That's great. That's what we want, right? Yes. And all that's true. But notice verse 6, because we must understand verse 6, and this must be kept firmly in our heart. "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." If you and I have any wisdom, any knowledge, any understanding of God's truth, where did we get it from? From God. What a gift. If you gave me a gift right now, I didn't have it before, you give it to me, can I then turn around and look at somebody else and go, "Why don't you have this?" Well, you didn't give it to them, you gave it to me. I can't judge somebody else harshly for the fact they don't have what I didn't have until you gave it to me. We shouldn't feel superior to others because we have God's truth. Thankful. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely thankful. But better than others? No way. Because we wouldn't have it either if God hadn't opened our eyes to understand the truth he gave us. If God hadn't given it to us. Is it the better way to live? Yes, absolutely it is. But I didn't create this better way to live. I was given this better way to live and taught this better way to live. Think about whether you have ever done this. You're living your best life, the best you know how, based on everything God is teaching you. But then one day in your Bible study, you see something in God's Word you had never seen before, or it never at least impacted you, and God begins teaching you something you didn't previously understand and know. And this knowledge is new. You have something in your life you're going to adjust and start living by this now differently. That's good, right? We feel good about that. But then how long can it take before we start to look around at everybody else and think, why isn't everybody else doing what I'm now doing? Why don't they know what I now know? Why don't they do what I now do? They aren't as right with God as I am. Now, let's pretend for a moment what you learned here and are now doing in your life is absolutely a matter of fact, right? But a month ago, you didn't know it. You didn't do it. But now all of a sudden we're judging others for what we now, a month ago, didn't know and didn't do. One of the first symptoms of self-righteousness existing in your life is feeling spiritually superior to others because of knowledge or doctrinal accuracy. A second symptom of self-righteousness, desiring to correct others. Well, I didn't expect people to laugh at that one, but that interesting. You know. Well, you know, again, the Pharisee in me. Desiring to correct others. Now, we do see in God's word that God gives specific instructions on times that people need to be corrected in their walk, in their faith. And that purpose, as we see in scriptures, is for their good. It's to help restore them when they're off track. But sadly, often, if someone has self-righteousness developing in their life, they think it's their responsibility to go around personally policing everybody else, telling them all the things they're off course on and doing wrong, not wanting to hear any of course toward themselves, but they want to tell everybody else. Versus that individual trusting that God is going to teach that person in the correct timing in their life, that God has also at times put authority in place for that very purpose of sometimes giving out correction. In Matthew 7, verse 3, it's a simple line from our Savior that said, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you not do not consider the plank in your own eye?" And the principle is we should be looking first and foremost at ourselves. And then, if we are right, and when I say we're right, I'm talking right motives, we have the right heart that all come from God, then we might be in a place where we could help somebody else out of agape love for them. But if we find we're always focused on and seeing and correcting the problems of others, as Jeff Foxworthy used to say, you might be a redneck, but instead, you might have a self-righteousness problem. Three, desiring to be seen or thought of as righteous. We've talked about this a bit already, so I won't go through this in depth. But we must constantly check our motives of service, our motives of our words. We must be constantly checking, am I talking too much and listening too little? How many stories am I telling that paints me in a great light? We're trying to get others to look at us for how well we keep the Sabbath. I mean, if you only kept the Sabbath and God's laws the way I did, then you'd be blessed like me. Let me tell you all the ways I keep the Sabbath. And again, this is where it's a fine line because we are Sabbath keepers. God cares how you keep the Sabbath. But it's not about your righteousness that stems from you. As we've already touched on, knowledge can be a slippery slope. Ideas can be used to elevate self. As people gain knowledge, it leads to all sorts of false doctrinal issues. If you guys just all said God's name right, the way I say God's name right, then you would be right with God the way I'm right with God. Some of these things can start from a place of sincerely searching the scripture, looking for and trying to desire to please God, but pride and self-righteousness are always there lurking. Lurking. Four, losing mercy while defending truth. Losing mercy while defending truth. In Matthew 23:23, one verse from our Savior again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Now, notice, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Was he criticizing them for how well they meticulously tithed? Not at all. He could have applauded them for saying, "You guys are doing, you're killing that. You're doing so well in your dedication to want to please God in that way." But he says, "But you're blind to the fact you don't have justice and mercy and faith in your life, and you're so hung up on tithing." That was the correction here. So they were so focused on doing and keeping to establish their righteousness as just nailing this. They had no room for compassion, no room for looking at. I mean, how many times we read the gospel and we just see that they were so critical of the ones who were desperately needing help. They needed to be patiently working with and coming alongside people to love, to serve. Five, this is our last point on under this section. Attributing personal blessings to one's personal obedience and goodness. Attributing personal blessings. So this is a route or how you can look at your life and see is self-righteousness getting rooted in your life. Attributing personal blessings to one's personal obedience and goodness. And I could include here health and wealth. And a lack of trials is kind of, as under those personal blessings. So the idea here says, I'm blessed because I'm right with God. Because I live my life in accordance to God's law. Does God's way bless? Absolutely, God's way blesses. But blessings are not a proof of God, of one's righteousness. Blessings are not a proof of one's righteousness. On the flip side, someone's trials or lack of financial blessings or lack of health blessings or whatever it might be is not proof of their sin or a lack of their obedience to God, because that becomes a very pharisaical or self-righteous way of looking at blessings and trials. I'll quote a couple of verses here that you can write in your notes. First one is taken from Luke 13. The very beginning of that chapter. Christ says here, he says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things?" He then said a few verses later, he said, "Or those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" He says, "I tell you," both of those, his response to was to them was, "I tell you, no, they're not worse sinners because these bad things happen." In John 9, verse 2 and 3, another scripture I'll read here. This is, you'll remember when Christ comes across a man born blind. And Jesus Christ's disciples, they ask him, they said, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his mom and dad? That he was born blind." Because somebody had to sin. That's how the Jewish thought worked. If you weren't being blessed, if you were born blind, well, your parents or you, somebody sinned. And Christ answers, "Neither this man or parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in them." Had a completely different purpose that they had no understanding of. We know that James 1:17, a memory scripture, tells us that every good and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every blessing you have in your life is from God and should cause you to stop and thank God for the blessings that he has given us. Because the fact is, none of us deserve anything from God. We don't deserve any of them. We don't deserve health. We don't deserve wealth. Every one of them is a gift. Our health is not a byproduct of our righteousness, or the digits in our bank account, a byproduct of our righteousness, proof of our right standing with God. If we start to think that way, we have a problem. So, what mindset must we maintain to help us avoid self-righteousness? What mindset can help us avoid self-righteousness? Jesus often showed that humility was at the very core of our calling, to the knowledge that we gain, to our transformed lives, and we must desperately cling to humility. Let's look at some scriptures that help us frame this. Romans 7 and verse 18, we'll start there. Romans 7 and verse 18, we're going to kind of bounce around through some of Paul's writings. In Romans 7, verse 18, it says, Paul makes this powerful statement. "For I know in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Can you and I say that statement? That inside here, in my flesh, of what makes up Troy, nothing good dwells. Verse 24, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Because that's where every one of our lives was headed. And he says, "I thank God," in verse 25, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." That was what he was looking at. Let's back up a few chapters to Romans 3 and verse 10. Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, what's the point Paul's making here? A point that you and I need to understand, that apart from God and apart from what Jesus Christ is doing in our lives, righteousness is not a human condition. Righteousness is not a human condition apart from God. Humanity trends away from God. Paul shows that universal sinfulness of humanity. He shows that our inability to ever be justified based on our own personal righteousness or law keeping. The law exposes guilt. And since none of us can keep the law perfectly, it dooms us all apart from God and Jesus Christ. Paul is proving that all of humanity, all of us, is guilty of law breaking and sin. So if that's true, salvation and justification comes from outside of humanity. We'll come back here to Romans or to a later chapter of Romans, but let's first consider our justification and sanctification and salvation, where it comes from. I won't do a deep dive. We'll start turning to 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to do a deep dive on any of these verses today because, frankly, that would take all day. What I'm wanting us to all see is it of me or is it outside of me? Is it of you? Is your salvation, your righteousness, your sanctification, your justification of you or is it outside of you? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip on down to the next verse. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. We're going to continue on. Verse 21, trying to just hit the highlights of what we're zeroing in on. 21, for he made him who knew no sin, being Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's turn over to Titus 3. Titus 3, verse 4. Titus 3, 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we had do have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A couple more scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. It's only through us being in Jesus Christ that, and Christ living his life in us, that we have wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Glory in myself? Nope. Glory in the Lord. This is at the very core of the gospel message. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Galatians, Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You don't have it of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. Now notice this, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice this, Christ or created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. So then now it comes full circle. Does it matter what we do? Yes, absolutely, it matters that we're producing good works and doing good things. But the focus matters. And that's the key difference. When we slip into self-righteousness, we say, I know, I obey, therefore I am righteous. Versus reminding ourselves, God in Christ, they saved me, they live in me, God is making me righteous. Therefore, out of my great love for them, I obey. I do what God says because I belong to him. I rely on him. I yield to his work in me. I'm not great. God and Jesus Christ are amazing. Let's turn to one final section of scripture as we conclude. Back to Romans. We'll go to chapter 12. Actually, let's start in the last verse of verse 11, just for some context here. Romans 11:36, flowing into chapter 12. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And right there is really the key to avoiding self-righteousness. Any knowledge we have, any truth we follow, any good we do is of him and through him. It's all him. And he gets all the glory. But then, because God is so good and has done so much good for us, what should we do as we flow into chapter 12? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. So, as we conclude today's sermon, we understand that we as Christians deeply desire to please God, to grow in knowledge, to become like Jesus Christ. We as humans, we like to track progress. It helps us feel like we've done something, accomplished something, gotten somewhere. And if in our Christianity we don't ride herd on self-righteousness, we can then see progress and begin to pat ourselves on the back, trusting in our own efforts for success, forgetting the source of all good things in our life and how we became redeemed, justified. We can confuse growth and self-discipline with righteousness and justification. And then we can begin to compare ourselves with others. The Pharisees' error was believing obedience was the source of righteousness rather than the fruit of them turning their lives over to God. Our standing before God is a gift, not a trophy of our own doing. True conversion keeps our eyes upward in gratitude, inward in self-examination, and outward in overwhelming mercy. The Spirit of God works in us to both will and to do. Salvation comes from God through Jesus Christ. Our reasonable service is to yield, obey, and walk humbly, remembering that we are His workmanship, shaped by His mercy, sustained by His grace, led by His power, and not our own. May our lives glorify God as the one who justifies, transforms, and completes His good work in us.